Let us pray. Gracious God, as we turn to your story as recorded in Scripture, Lord, remind us that this is our story. And so, Holy Spirit, fill us with your story, our story, that we might sing your praises all our days long. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are concluding our Naughty Questions worship series today. Today's question could be asked many different ways. How can I be sure of my faith? Or how can I be sure of my salvation? Why isn't my Christian life more dynamic? Or why can't I be a stronger Christian? The question, how can we be sure of our faith, is a tricky question because faith by definition requires faith. It requires assurance even when there is no assurance. Seeing with our spirits when there's nothing to see with our eyes. In the words of the author of Hebrews, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So how can we be sure of our faith? To ground our question in Scripture, we turn to two passages this morning. We're actually going to look at them in the opposite order of what I originally submitted to the bulletin. The first passage from the epistles is a robust statement of faith. The second passage sounds like not just a robust statement of faith, but a robust sign of faith, where we don't just hear words about the resurrection from the dead, we see a body raised from the dead. And yet there are still some lingering questions. Listen for God's word from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that, though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In the Gospels, we turn to John chapter 11, where we enter a story already in progress. Whenever we enter a story already in progress, it's important to back up and review what's taken place thus far. Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary and a friend of Jesus, has been dead 4 days, John says. John intentionally notes this time frame because in ancient Middle Eastern culture, they believe that on the 4th day, the body began to decay. That means Lazarus wasn't just dead, he was really, really dead. If we back up and read this chapter from the beginning, we find that Mary, Martha, and Jesus don't just gloss over this hardship. They deal with their grief head on. In one of the shortest verses of the Bible, verse 35, we're told Jesus wept. Back up to verses 21 through 25, we find Mary confronts Jesus by saying, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Yet, she adds, "Even now, I know God will give you whatever you ask." And then one of the great I am statements of the Gospels, Jesus responds, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." "Do you believe this?" "Yes," she said. Early in the conversation, she'd already professed her faith that her brother would rise again on the last day. In our text today, Martha and Mary discover resurrection isn't just something Jesus will do one day. Resurrection is who Jesus is today. Listen again from God's word from John chapter 11, beginning at verse 38. Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, there is already a stench because he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I preached on Lazarus a few years ago, the title of the sermon and the bulletin was supposed to read, "Waking the Dead." The title that ended up getting printed in the bulletin was, "Walking the Dead." I joked to our administrative assistant that I thought she'd been watching a little too much of a certain TV show, and she offered to reprint it because of her typo. But when I thought about it, I said, no, leave it as it is, because it wasn't a human typo, but perhaps a divinely inspired typo. While you and I are called to be the walking life of Christ, too often we are the walking dead. Not in the sense that we're walking around like zombies, but because often we, like Lazarus, are still walking around in our grave clothes, bound to our old ways of life and struggling to believe a new life is possible. In theological terms, what we're talking about here is the interplay between justification and sanctification. Justification is what Christ has done for us. In the words of Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are now justified by his grace as a gift. When Christ justified us on the cross, he made it just if I'd never sinned. That's God's part. That's justification. Sanctification is our part with God's help. It's the question, how do we live in grateful response to God's gift of new life? Or to ask it a different way, why the grave clothes? Jesus' healing miracles have always fascinated me. Each one is unique, as if Jesus catered each one to exactly what that individual needed. There are some that he healed in an instant. Then there's a blind man in Mark chapter 8. Jesus put his hands on the man a first time and said, "Can you see anything?" The man said, "I see trees walking around like people." Jesus touched him a second time and the man saw clearly. Jesus certainly could have healed him the first time, so why didn't he? Could it be that Jesus knew the man well enough to know that the shock of gaining his sight might overwhelm him? That he needed time before he could see his life clearly? Or the blind man in John chapter 7. Just like the other blind man, Jesus put saliva on his eyes. And then he told him to go to the pool of Siloam, the ritual pool where one could be declared healed. Again, Jesus could have healed him in an instant. Instead, Jesus showed the man how healing comes in a journey. But more than that, could it be that Jesus didn't want this healing just between this man and Jesus, but for others at the pool to witness and celebrate it as well? So that we might know it's not just about Jesus and me, it's about Jesus and we. Or take Jesus' own healing, his own resurrection from the dead. When the risen Christ appeared to Thomas, he told Thomas to reach out his hand and touch the scars on his hands and side. Why the scars? Surely Jesus, who had the power to raise himself from the dead, and not just the power to raise himself from the dead, but the power to humbly submit himself to his enemies, the power to endure suffering for another, the power to obey God even to the point of death. Surely someone who had that kind of power could make something as simple as flesh wounds disappear. Could it be that Jesus let the scars remain just for Thomas, knowing that Thomas needed to see them to have faith? Likewise, if Jesus could raise this decomposing body from the dead, then surely he could have given Lazarus a nice suit to wear out of the tomb as well. Could it be that Jesus let the grave clothes remain, knowing that Lazarus needed them to help make his faith real? How can we be sure of our faith? It comes down to how we wrestle with God's word and how we wrestle with the grave clothes we still wear. Our assurance of faith is based on two convictions. First, it's based on taking God at his word, trusting God's promises, and trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ. Second, it's based on evidence of fruit in our life, which gives evidence to God's work through Jesus Christ. First, that first conviction, trusting God's promises and in the work of Christ. Notice what Peter doesn't say and what he does say. He doesn't say, by his great mercy, we think he has given us a new birth into a living hope. He says, by his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope. Next week, we're starting on our final worship series together. This series will focus on the meaning of our baptism and the promises claimed at our baptism. We've had a lot of baptisms here recently, and it seems a good time we talk about what that means. When we experience a baptism, when we celebrate a baptism, we often hear it said, remember your baptism and be thankful. That doesn't mean remember what we said or our parents said or we did or our parents did at our baptism and be thankful. It means remember what God said and God did at our baptism and be thankful. Our assurance of faith comes by not focusing on what we said or didn't say or what we did or didn't do. Our assurance of faith comes by focusing on what God said and what God did. And it comes by focusing on all of what God said and God did. When it comes to our assurance of faith, it'd be easy to proof text by just picking out those texts of Scripture that prove our point. That's what Thomas Jefferson did, right? He literally took scissors and cut out those passages he didn't like. That gives new meaning to the notion of a holy Bible. When it comes to our assurance of faith, we can turn to passages like Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. I believe every word of that promise. Because again, it's not about what we do, it's what God in Christ has done for us. But then what do we do with passages like Matthew chapter 25, which might suggest it actually does have something to do with what we do? In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus separated the sheep from the goats based on what they did for the least of these. That is, what they did for him. And we'd love to believe that this is a mixed crowd of believers and unbelievers, with the believers being the sheep and the unbelievers being the goats, but that wasn't the case. These words were spoken to a crowd of believers who were told if they didn't treat well the least of their time, they would be given the worst of all time. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. A stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I don't say these words to scare us, so they are quite sobering. When it comes to this question, how can I be sure of my faith? It's the ones who are asking that question who have the least to worry about. When people come to me and as their pastor saying, I'm studying God's word regularly, asking and seeking, God, how can I be more faithful? How can I know I'm doing your will? My response is typically, if we're asking those questions, we're probably on the right track. It's when we stop asking and seeking that we might need to worry. One of the reasons I love this text in 1 Peter is that while it begins with a robust statement of faith, it ends with a statement of what author Frederick Buechner might call whistling in the dark. Although you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and even rejoice. Sometimes the gospel message is sold with a promise that accepting Jesus as Savior will lead to personal peace and prosperity. It's the whole premise of the prosperity gospel. Anyone who's lived a life of faith long enough knows that promise is false. Peter knows that promise is false. Peter says, if anything, trials prove our faith. Trials show that individuals and churches are placing the challenge of our faith on the stage of the world. I don't have to tell you that. We know that. We know that individually. We also know it personally. We've been through two difficult pastoral transitions in as many years. We went through last year together. 2018 was quite a year on several fronts. Again, I don't have to tell us that. And now we're about to welcome our new pastor. And we're all grateful for the ministry, our pastor nominating committee, getting us to this exciting point. It is an exciting time. At the same time, as is the case with any transition, we're excitedly wondering, what might this next season bring? We've been through some financial challenges. In the coming days and weeks, we'll hear updates on our financial state and how we can enter this next financial season with greater financial strength than ever before. What might this next season bring? In so many ways, I think all of these questions come down to that one question we asked earlier. Why the grave clothes? Two memories always come to mind when I read this passage from John. The first was in 1998 when I was serving as a young life leader at Crest High School in Shelby, North Carolina. One afternoon, two junior girls were killed in a car accident on their way home from school. We were supposed to have our junior girls' Bible study that night, and we debated whether or not to have the study as planned in light of this tragedy. The girls decided they wanted to go ahead and meet. We'd been working through the Gospel of John, and it just so happened that night we were to study John chapter 11. I'll never forget when I read aloud Jesus' question, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" One young woman named Tiffany quietly whispered, "Yes." The reason I'll never forget that night is that Tiffany understood something I sometimes forget. Jesus' question wasn't an ancient question asked one time to one person centuries ago. It's a question that you and I are asked every day. Can we say yes even when everything around us says no? Can we believe again for today? What does it mean to say, yes, I believe in the resurrection and the life? It means you can't really live until you die. Facing our mortality is hard enough. But I imagine what's harder still for many of us, at least on a day-to-day basis, is facing a different death. The death of a dream, the death of a relationship, the death of a career, the death of not making the team or not making it into that school, the death of our health, the death of control. What might it look like to die to those things so that you can really live? Maybe it looks like resurrection in its most literal sense. The Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. The word literally means to stand up again. On the last day, we will experience the ultimate standing up again when Christ raises up from the dead. But there are also what Episcopal priest Robert Morris calls those ordinary resurrections. Those commonplace and frequently unnoticed ways that people rise above their loneliness and fear. He writes, "We all lie down. We all rise up. We do this every day." He concludes by saying, "The resurrection does not wait for Easter." How might Christ be calling you to stand up again today? How might he be inviting you to take off your grave clothes and put on his grace clothes? Maybe for you it's not an issue of standing up, but of loosening up. I said there are two memories that always come to mind when I read this chapter from John. The second was a spiritual retreat led by the late Columbia Theological Seminary professor Ben Campbell Johnson when I served on the staff of First Presbyterian Church of Norfolk, Virginia. During the retreat, we were guided in a time of silent reflection on this passage, followed by a time of discussion in small groups to share what we heard God say in this text. A prayer that a friend shared continues to be a regular prayer of my life. God, loosen the bands that hold back my life from you. Maybe that could be the prayer of each of us today, because each of us is still wearing some grave clothes. What are those grave clothes you are still wearing? What are you still carrying around from your past? An addiction, an obsession, a grudge, a guilt? What's one grave cloth you can begin to take off this week? Perhaps not even fully take it off, but at least begin to let God loosen it a bit. What are those bands holding you back from fully experiencing a new life of faith? What are those bands holding us back as we enter into this new chapter of faith together? What would it look like to pray, God, loosen the bands that hold back from my life from you? And not just to say the words, but also to say, yes, I believe you can. A second prayer is this: God, help me to loosen the bands in someone else's life. Why the grave clothes? It wasn't just to remind Lazarus that this gift of justification, this gift of living just if I'd never sinned, it isn't free. It calls for a lifetime of sanctification, a lifetime of discovering this new life Christ is dying to give us. Why the grave clothes is to let us participate in that gift of helping others take off their grave clothes and put on grace clothes. Ever been so close to a situation that you can't see the forest for the trees? I believe that can be true of faith also. Sometimes when we're needing some assurance of our faith, we need people to come alongside us to help us see what we can't see and to believe until we can believe for ourselves. We all know someone who's burdened by guilt, burdened by the past, burdened by the dream of a future that may never be. What would it look like to answer Christ's call, unbind him, unbind her, and let them go? When I look at the whole of Scripture and God's call to faith, it occurs to me there's great power in the symbolism of the garden. In the Garden of Eden, creation began. In the garden of an empty tomb, a body was buried and new creation began. That call given to Adam and Eve in that first garden still remains our call today. Till the ground, work the soil, plant the seed. Friends, you and I are called to be gardeners. Whether it's cultivating a garden by helping give birth to a new dream, a new opportunity, a new or renewed faith, or whether it's digging a graveyard, helping someone bury their grave clothes and take on those grace clothes. You and I are called to prepare the ground so that all might come to experience the resurrection. Do you believe this? Let us pray.